We're reading today from Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 and 13 to 25. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You, my brothers and sisters, you were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, they've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us all keep in step with the Spirit.
Well, this morning we're taking a final look at Elevation's key values. We've been doing this for the last few weeks. If you have missed this, you can find the previous 3 weeks' messages on our website and listen to those podcasts, because this is an important part of understanding what it means to be a part of this community. I was thinking about how the values themselves are written in the first person plural. There's this we that keeps being referred to, and that we really refers to anyone here who is prepared to make these values their own. Now, of course, you don't need to own these values. You're welcome to come here, and you're welcome to be a part of this community, but I feel like it's kind of like this image. It's like you're standing kind of ankle deep in what God has in store for you as a member of this community. So the idea is that we would own these and that we would find ways to live them out. But I was thinking about this morning's title, Spirit-Centered Living, and I anticipated that maybe the question would be asked, well, you know, why did we call it this? Why wouldn't we just call it a little more generically God-centered living, or maybe even slightly easier to roll off the tongue, Jesus-centered living? Why wouldn't we choose that? Well, first of all, I think we tend to make a mistake if we pit them against each other. You know, Jesus and the Holy Spirit aren't like siblings who are having a rivalry and kind of getting at each other and saying, like, I wish I got the title. You know, I wish they'd talk about me more. It's not like that. God is revealed as community, as a trinity, as we sang earlier, Father, Son, and Spirit. In John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer that's recorded for us in Scripture, he refers at one point in speaking to the Father, all I have is yours, all you have is mine. And we understand this dynamic interplay between the members of the Trinity. The chapter before, in John chapter 16, this is an important one for us to understand this morning's theme. In verses 5 and 6, as Jesus is talking to his followers, as his time with them is coming to an end, and before he kind of gets on his knees and prays the words that I just read, he says to them, now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you're filled with grief, but I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so when we talk about Spirit-centered living, we're talking about the kind of living that Jesus had intended for us and that he was speaking about in John 16. The other thing that I think is important about the language chosen here is that I can imagine being Jesus-centered without actually having Jesus involved. And what I mean by that is we can read stories about Jesus, we can look in Scripture, we can model our lives after him, and we could, in theory, be Jesus-centered without actually interacting with Jesus at all along the way, right? We can just kind of copy the things he did, memorize the things he said. But when we use language like spirit-centered, it's more dynamic, and it's reminding us that we cannot be spirit-centered without the Holy Spirit's involvement in our days, in our day-to-day lives here and now. And so keep that in mind as we talk about this value this morning. So as we have been doing over the last few weeks, we're kind of going to go line by line through the values that we've done, and we're going to unpack what this means to live this way. It begins this way: it is our desire to lean heavily on the Holy Spirit's direction as the comforter, teacher, and guide who goes ahead of us. We pray that God would be involved with everything we do, helping us live naturally, supernaturally. A number of years ago, I was suffering from heartburn, but not like just like I ate a lot of a turkey dinner or something like that. Like, it was day in and day out. It was over a long stretch of time. It was like there was pain in my chest. I was having trouble breathing at times. I was like, something is wrong with me, and we got to get this fixed. And so after, you know, various tests or whatnot, my doctor sent me to a specialist. Specialist sent me to the hospital to have an endoscopy, which is a wonderful procedure where they put a tube kind of down your throat with a camera on it, and they like examine what's going on in your esophagus and in your stomach. So goes without saying, you shouldn't be awake when they do this. So they put me out. I'm laying on the table, and the assistant comes over, and she's like, you know, this is going to be uncomfortable, so we're just going to give you something to help you relax. And then the next thing I remember, I'm laying in my bed at home, and I'm like, whoa, what's going on? I feel really woozy. So there was like a significant gap. And eventually, kind of, Melissa wanders in, how are you feeling? And I said, oh, geez, what's going on? Like, the last thing I remember, I was on the table. And she's like, what do you mean? She said, you don't remember what happened after that? And I'm like, no, like, I don't remember. And she goes to say, what are you talking about? Like, you don't remember, like, in the hospital at all when the procedure was done? I'm like, no, I don't remember anything. She's like, really? She said, it was weird. We were leaving the hospital, and all of a sudden became obsessed with checking the box scores in the newspaper. And you're like, no, I have to sit down and read the box scores. I have to see the scores from last night's game. And you picked up a newspaper, and you sat down, and you started reading this. And I'm like, I did not do that. She's like, yes, you did. And then when we were leaving, we walked out to the parking lot. And I grew up right across the street from St. Mary's Hospital. And she's like, you know, you said we have to go and see the house I grew up in. And you made me drive down the street that you used to live. And I'm like, I did not. I said, there's no way. There's no way I did this. Anyway, so I realized that there's this like gap in my memory. So I was telling this at our staff meeting a couple days later or whatever, and Steve, who was on staff with us at the time, he says to me, he's kind of smiling at me as I'm saying this. I'm like, what? He's like, you phoned me. And I'm like, I know I didn't. And he's like, yeah. He said, you called me, and I can't even remember what it was, but there was something I wanted to talk to him about, and he said, you were quite clearly not with it. Anyway, so I'm just like, oh my gosh, this is awful. But you know, like, so Melissa's summary of this whole thing, she said, I wish I would have known that you wouldn't remember this. I could have taken more advantage of this situation. It's just like, that's nice to know. So this is just my advice to all of you. If you go into the hospital for a procedure like this, make sure that you trust the person taking you home. This key value, we talk about like leaning heavily on the Spirit as this comforter, as this teacher, as this guide who goes ahead of us. And as we think about this first part of this value, it's about this idea where we are just relying and completely trusting on someone else to lead us and get us home safely. In John 16, that same verse that I read from earlier, Jesus says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, this is a really interesting passage, and we could spend a long time here. But Jesus is telling them, listen, I don't have enough time here to let you know everything you need to know about living this life. But the Holy Spirit is going to come and continue to teach you the rest of the stuff that I didn't get a chance to teach you here. And so this is a profound need for us to continually seek and rely on the Holy Spirit for this. A life of faith doesn't stop at believing what Jesus said. It's about opening our lives up to the continuous direction of the Holy Spirit as Jesus promised us. So the expectation is that we would invite God into our daily lives. But actually, even that way of putting it can be misleading, can't it? Because where is our center? If that's the way we think, which I think by default is the way that we think, let's invite God into my life, that still keeps ourselves at the center of our lives, and that can become problematic. Henry Blackaby said that a self-centered life will have a tendency to confuse its selfish desires with God's will. You know what I'm talking about, right? We end up seeking God's direction, but we use our hopes and our preferences as a starting point. So we have an idea of where we think God wants us to go or the decision we think God wants us to make, and we're like, God, surely this is right. Like, can you lead and guide me? Instead of having him as the center and as that starting point. It reminds me of, you know, back when the weather was nice, I'd be playing catch with Jude out in the backyard, and he would ask me to throw him ground balls, and I would throw ground balls to him, and usually there was a little bit of a pattern, and so I'd throw one to his left, and then he'd go and field it, and I'd throw one to his right, but every once in a while I'd have to mess up a little, so I would kind of intentionally throw them back to back, and he would be like, ha ha, gotcha, you know, and then I would pretend like, okay, now I'll go to the other side, and then I'd throw like a third one in that direction, and he would dive the wrong way, and be like, argh. And it's just like, yeah, like life isn't that predictable. And I think sometimes when it comes to seeking God's direction, it's like, okay, God, now we're going to go here, and now we're going to go here, all right? And now we're going to go here. And sometimes life doesn't work that way. And so we talk about leaning on the Holy Spirit. It's like, God, I don't know what way life is going to go here, so you need to lead and you need to guide. I'm not the one calling the shots here. We need to try to understand what this looks like. But we struggle with this. Eugene Peterson said that most of us do our best to customize God to suit our convenience by adapting and modifying, making him relevant to our situation. So this is where I want to go. God, are you with me? Are you going in this direction with me? But Peterson continues, either God is the living center or nothing. Our task is to become relevant to his situation. So we're not trying to get God to fit into what we want, but we're trying to figure out, God, what is God doing? Where is he going, and how can I fit in with that? So this value of ours is about accepting God's invitation to unite our lives with what he is already doing in the world. Our passage from Galatians acknowledges that this won't be easy. The sinful nature, we heard, desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and we heard this whole list of all of these things that we're tempted to do and these directions we're tempted to go. The Spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature. So there's this battle. They're in conflict with one another, Paul writes, so that you do not do what you want. There is this genuine struggle between the things that we want, the things that we chase after, and how the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding us. And so what aspect of the Christian life is more difficult than this one? Genuinely letting God lead. When everything in us wants to go over here, everything in us wants this, and yet we're told that there's this battle that happens within us. But if you're led by the Spirit, Paul writes, if you're led by the Spirit, then there's hope to win this battle. If we decide to allow the Spirit to lead us, to lean heavily on his direction, what might happen to the way that I do my work, to the way that I spend my free time, the way that I treat people, the things that I buy, how I talk to my neighbors, the thoughts that I dwell on, the dreams that I have for my life. What might happen to these things if we lean heavily on the Spirit, if we allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit? Well, as we begin to ask these questions, we learn to live naturally, supernaturally, that God's involvement in our life is not just some peak moment that happens every once in a while, but naturally, we're in this ebb and flow of relationship and leading. Of course, this practice of leaning heavily applies to individuals, but it applies to the church as well, which is where this value of ours goes next. As we plan, prepare, and make decisions, we know that God is working in our midst. Because of this, we are not averse to change, and in fact, welcome new challenges with faith that God is with us. Now, last Sunday morning, Chad Leibold was up here, and he gave an announcement that our steering committee has a vacancy, and we're seeking nominations. So this is a good time to remind you of that, but also to say that in circumstances like this, this is a good chance for us to practice this value of ours, that we're not just trying to kind of make a practical decision, but we're actually seeking God and saying, how do you want to help us make this decision? There's this great story in the book of Acts, right at the very beginning. So Jesus has ascended to heaven. He's left his followers behind. As the story goes, one of these followers had abandoned and rejected Jesus. Judas was gone from among them. And so they had this vacancy on their steering committee, if you will. And so this is what they did. Peter says to them, well, it's written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. May another take his place of leadership. So he's doing his best to try to piece together, you know, part of the Bible that he had. And all right, so I think we're supposed to replace him now. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went out in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, so he's got three names, very confusing, and Matthias, who only has one name. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. And this all sounds good so far. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. So a very interesting thing here going on with these apostles. They've got someone who's left. They're like, what are we supposed to do? We're not sure. They kind of find a couple of verses in the Bible that they say, I think that might apply to our situation here. And then they decide, well, how are we going to know? Well, we'll draw straws. And whoever draws the short straw is the new apostle. Now, it's easy for us to look at that and say, like, what is going on here? And I actually think some of their decision-making, you know, appears a little flawed. But at the heart of it was a desire that God would lead them, right? Like, that's the important thing that we can gather from this. I don't think we should be trying to, like, copy what they did, you know, step by step. But I think that, at the very least, we got to have that desire that God would be involved. It's not that they just said, okay, guys, let's make this decision. We can do this. They were seeking God. They were involving him in the process, wanting him to lead and guide this decision of their community. Stanley Gren says that the ongoing task of the community of Christ is to ask continually, what is the Spirit saying to the church? So we have to think about following the Spirit in our own lives, but we have to do that together as a church community as well. And there are lots of decisions. I mean, a few that come to my mind, obviously for the last couple of weeks, we've been without a kind of a formal worship leader, and we've had this team, and I think our team has been doing a great job leading us, and this is great. But we have to ask some questions about the long run. So what does this mean, and how does God want us to decide, you know, in this area of our church? I think about our engagement with students in our city, and we have such an incredible opportunity, but what does God want us to do? You know, what steps does he want us to take forward in that? And so we have some corporate discernment to do there. Getting towards the end of the year, we're getting into kind of budget season. I think even really practically, when it comes to how do we as a church community spend our money? You know, do we just make that decision? But we want to seek God, and how does he want us to invest our resources? How do we engage our city? How do we invite our neighbors to join us in this journey of faith? And not just the ideas that we've had before, but what new things does God calling us to? So there are lots of things that we need to learn to seek God together in. It can be difficult. I remember years ago, I sat on a committee with the city of Waterloo that was kind of creating a long-term vision for Waterloo Park. And I remember at the beginning, the guy stood up there, the city staff, and he said, you know, we're gonna work until we get consensus in our decision-making. And I was kind of laughing to myself. I'm like, that guy is here because to advocate for the cricket field. And I know that's the only reason he's here. And I know the only reason that lady's here is because she's from the Potter's Workshop, and that's all she cares about. And around the room, everyone had their agenda. And I was like, how are we ever going to make consensus on this? And of course, we didn't. People started leaving the team when their ideas weren't taken. So I guess in a theory, there was consensus because people just left when they weren't agreed with. So I guess that's one way to get there. Consensus is hard. And then you throw this piece into the church when a church is making decisions. In Acts 15, and we'll unpack this later in January, we're going to take a deeper look at this idea of corporate discernment. But there's this story in Acts chapter 15 where the church had to make a really significant decision. And when they announced their decision, they said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So not only are they trying to seek consensus, but they're also trying to seek consensus and including God in that consensus. Now that is next level difficult. But again, we'll talk more about that later in January. But I want us to think about this fact. Robert Weber says that an authentic spirituality brings together the divine and the human. And so as we make decisions together, we're seeking God and we're dialoguing with one another and we're involving those two in the process. And when we honestly do this, we have no reason to fear change. Psalm 118 says, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And I'm saying this out loud so we can hold one another accountable. And if you don't need this accountability, then at least I do. And I say you can hold me accountable to this, because the reality is some of the decisions that we make as a community, they're daunting, they're huge, the responsibility is big. And we need to remind one another. At the very least, you need to remind me, the Lord is with us. We shouldn't be afraid. What can the people around us do to us? Like, God is with us here. It's so easy for us to charge ahead, too, forgetting that God is working in our midst. For us to make the decisions that we want to make and forget to include God. But something significant happens to us when we do invite him into our decision-making. When you think about this character, the character of Pinocchio, usually what you think about, the first thing that would come to your mind is his nose, right? That's the first thing that comes to mind. You know, whenever he would lie, you know, his nose would grow. And every good parent uses this as an illustration in for their children. If you lie, your nose will grow. And every child has this fear for a little stage of their life that their nose might actually be growing. And they're like, oh, shoot, you know, everyone's going to know. But the story is actually much bigger than just about his nose growing, right? In the original version, actually, Pinocchio dies a gruesome death. He is hanged for his innumerable faults in chapter 15 of the original story. But fortunately, an editor, you know, came along and that author and said, you know, this is a great, there's some potential here. I think we're going to take out the hanging and let's replace it with like a fairy or something like that. And so now we have the Disney story, the Disney version of the story, right? So good job on that editor. But the story isn't just about a little boy whose nose grows. The story is about a wooden puppet who comes to life, right? Like, who's this wooden puppet, all of a sudden, I'm a real live boy. That's the crux of the story. That's what it's about. And author Richard Rohr actually uses this illustration of Pinocchio as an illustration of what happens when we begin to lean on the Spirit. He says that when the Spirit is alive in people, they wake up from their mechanical thinking and enter the realm of co-creative power. So leaning on the Spirit for direction in our lives, it moves us from being these kind of wooden puppets to being these live people who are able to co-create along with one another and with God and work for the kingdom that he's building. Spirit-centered living brings us into the flow of God's good work in the world. I like how Thomas Merton puts it. He says, the will of the Lord is not a static center drawing our souls blindly toward itself. It is a creative power, working everywhere, giving life and being and direction to all things. And above all, forming and creating in the midst of the old creation, a whole new world, which is called the kingdom of God. And so this is what happens when we follow the leading of the Spirit, and when we do that together, we get in on what God is doing in the world. Finally, our value says that we don't want to divide life into the spiritual and the non-spiritual, and instead prefer to acknowledge that all of life is permeated by the presence of God. This helps us to avoid separating matters of faith from ordinary life and frees us to live one life centered in God. It is in God alone that we can experience life in its fullest. So we're going to play a little game this morning. I'm going to invite you guys to participate along with me. You can kind of answer out loud if you want, or just in your head. We're going to play spiritual or not spiritual. And I just want to say, like, don't you love that, like, early 90s Microsoft font? I found this application online, this website. You just type in the words, and it spits out this, like, 90s Microsoft font. It's awesome. I feel like I'm going to waste a lot of time there when preparing future PowerPoint presentations. Okay, so here's the game. I'm going to show you an image, and you're just going to instant reaction. Spiritual or not spiritual, don't try to analyze, don't wait until everyone else answers, just gut reaction, is this thing you see spiritual or is it not spiritual, okay? So here we go, the Bible, all right. Okay, the guy praying on his knees in a meadow, automatic weapon, oh. Grocery shopping, oh. More so for some than others, Benny Hinn, Healing Crusade. Another category? Money. Church. Hanging out with a bunch of good-looking people at a restaurant. You guys are muttering. I'm not actually hearing any definitive things. I think you're actually just talking to each other now. Okay, let's keep going with the game here. Working. Not spiritual. Spiritual. Whoa. I just went there. Yeah, okay. Feeding the hungry. Watching Netflix. Not spiritual. Kissing Ryan Gosling in the rain. All right, that's enough. You see, I put the title at the end there. I was afraid that we'd leave the picture of like the notebook up there for too long. So I put the title back. See, I'm thinking. I learn over the years. It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, now, maybe you figure out where I was going there. But there certainly are some things that we kind of think of as being more spiritual than others, right? Some of those images, they would, like, in our initial reaction, we, well, that is spiritual. And then we see something else, and we're like, well, that's not spiritual, right? Like, and then maybe we catch ourselves and think, okay, fine, maybe it is. I don't know. But as I mature in faith, I find it more difficult to discern between matters of faith and ordinary life. I think that there was a season in my life where that was easy. This is the spiritual thing. And this here, this isn't spiritual at all. And I think as I grow in faith, it becomes way more difficult. And that some of those things, it's like, I think actually that's a really spiritual thing right there. And maybe it's not as easy to put it together. Peterson again says that the ordinary and the miraculous are on a single continuum. Anything and everything that we believe about God finds grounding in what we do in the course of any and every ordinary day. We are not permitted to segregate our salvation away from the details of getting around and making a living. So one of our greatest challenges is to come to grips with the fact that the presence of God infuses every aspect of our lives. Every one of those pictures, God's presence is with us. And this value of ours says that we're not actually going to create these separate categories. An Orthodox teacher, Father Maximus, he has this line. He talks about how he says that it's like life is like this finely woven garment that we have, but we take and we pull all the threads out one by one until our life amounts to a bundle of disjointed threads. And so instead of life being this beautiful garment, it's just like a pile of thread. And we don't know how they go together anymore. And so part of a life of faith is figuring out how to weave these threads back together into life that is united in Christ. Thomas Kelly says, we're trying to be several selves at once. Without all of ourselves being organized by a single mastering life within us, life is meant to be lived from a center, a divine center. Each one of us can live such a life of such amazing power and peace and serenity, of integration and confidence and simplified multiplicity on one condition. That is, if we really want to. It's possible for us to live this united life, but it's going to take some effort. I remember a friend of mine, a mentor, he used to teach occasionally at the embassy and at Elevation in its early years. He defined being a Christian this way. He said, it's all of me with all of God in all of life. All of me, all of God in all of life. That's what it really boils down to. So we can consider the 8 hours of everyone's day, whether that's staying at home raising kids, whether that's being in school, whether that's working a job. For some people, this is just hard to imagine as having any spiritual impact. 50% of people say they have a lousy job. A full 25% say they only do it for the paycheck. How can that be part of my spiritual life? And that's why things like this exist. I found this YouTube show, Best Addictive Games. What? Who would ever search for the best addictive games on a phone? But people are. They're like, my life is so meaningless and boring. I need something to be addicted to. I need a game that I'll just press for hours on end. It's bizarre. And yet this has been part of the human experience forever. The author of Ecclesiastes says, I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. But shouldn't the way we spend our days be far from grievous and meaningless? Well, if they're going to be, then we need to find a way to rediscover a sense of deeper purpose in our occupations. When it comes to 8 hours of a given day, we've got to do more than just occupy it. We've got to find ways to make the connection between our faith and whatever it is we're doing. As Thomas Merton said, a life is either all spiritual or not spiritual at all. So what are we doing here? I mean, this is like the most spiritual place there is, right? We got pews, we got stained glass, we got worship music, we got reading from the Bible. Like, this is as spiritual as it gets, right? Jamie Smith says that Christian worship is an intentionally decentering practice, calling us out of ourselves into the very life of God. And so we go about during our week, and we struggle with putting ourselves at the center, and we struggle with the threads coming unraveled, and then we gather together, and we center ourselves in the story of Jesus, and we get ourselves back to a place where we say, okay, when we leave this place, we're going to be led by the Spirit, and that's how we're living our lives. By embracing a Spirit-centered life, then, we take steps toward living the way we were created to live. A life, as the Bible says, that produces fruit like love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the beauty of it is that it's not our fruit. It's not fruit that we produce. It's not that we have to work really hard from this. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit living in our lives produces this fruit. That's the best news of this all. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. It's our challenge as we go. And a word of encouragement. I'll invite you to stand. I'll read this last quote as we kind of head out of here together. The pietist writer Philip Jacob Spener writes, "It is the same Holy Spirit who is bestowed on us by God, who once affected all things in the early Christians, and he is neither less able nor less active today." We don't have to read these stories. We don't have to read Paul's words as something that happened a long time ago to people who were different than us. We read it as something that is our own. And so, God, we stand before you today, and we invite you to lead us by your Spirit. We invite you to produce fruit in our lives as we make ourselves available. As a church, we make ourselves available, and we ask that you would lead us. We ask that you would help us to see every sphere and aspect of our lives as being part of your world, that you would help us to see things clearly, not divided into categories. And we invite your Spirit to lead and go ahead of us, including in the conversations we'll have now. As we gather around tables, as we gather in the lobby, be with us. Let us know that your presence is with us, in Christ's name. Amen. And so, as we do each week, we invite you to leave a little more forcefully this morning, but we'll invite you to leave. Make your way through the lobby and into the gym. We got some time for discussion for the next half hour. Our service formally wraps up at 11 o'clock. So until then, grab a seat at a table in the gym. Enjoy some good conversation. Thanks.